So in our journey through the book of Acts, and as we follow the life of Apostle Paul and how God has been using him in this second part of the book of Acts that started pretty much in Acts chapter 13, we are following Paul on his missionary journey. And this is his third missionary journey. This will be his kind of final official journey recorded in the book of Acts. As we go through the book of Acts, he will be ending his journey and making his way eventually to Rome. And it's interesting, we here will start encountering Paul's desire to be in Rome. And as I mentioned previously, Paul most likely, when their second missionary journey was going on, as he was visiting the churches that he originally and Barnabas started in Asia Minor, he was probably making his way towards Ephesus, because that was a next major city in that region. But God prevented him. The Holy Spirit said no. And so they kept not being able to go. Eventually led them all the way to Macedonia. And as I talked before, there's some hints that he probably wanted to be in Ephesus. And as we were finishing last time, we saw that Paul stopped by Ephesus on his kind of closure of the second mission journey. He went there, he went to synagogue, did his usual thing. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He preached Jesus and him crucified. And he was invited. They said, please stay. And he said, no, I can't. I have to go to Jerusalem. So he ended up going to Jerusalem and back to Antioch, finishing second missionary journey. And then in verse 23 of last chapter, he starts his third missionary journey. And so, and as we were kind of closing in the last chapter, we have seen how this man named Apollos shows up on the scene. Not a lot's been told to us about him, like, except that he, you know, was from Alexandria, that he was a very learned man, that he knew John's baptism, and he was so well versed in it that he was able to reason from the scriptures about it, in a sense. And then eventually in the synagogue, as he argued for John's baptism, Aquila and Priscilla met him, and they explained the way of the Lord more accurately to him. He was already familiar with foundations, which was John's baptism, proclamation of coming Messiah. All they had to do is say, well, Messiah came. And it was Jesus. And he died on the cross and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And since he was already well versed in the scriptures, it made sense. So that he became so effective that Jews could not argue. And so eventually he leaves Ephesus, and he, you know, makes his way further towards Corinth. Now, verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. So, as this kind of thing is happening, Apollos leaves Ephesus, he makes way to Corinth, and he will end up being quite useful in Corinth, as we will see in 1 Corinthians. But also, as he is departing, Paul is arriving back to Ephesus. Now, his goal is set towards Ephesus. Yes, he's passing through the other churches, but he's going back to Ephesus. That's his desire. He wants to be in Ephesus. And so he makes his way. He's finally there, probably after many years of really wanting to be there. And he's in there, and he finds some disciples. And now this is interesting. He asked them a particular question. He asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then they say, we didn't even know the Holy Spirit exists. And then he asked them, into what you were baptized? And they said, well, we are only familiar with John's baptism. Now, what was John's baptism? Repentance. Yes, so John the Baptist was baptizing people unto repentance, preparing them for the Messiah, for forgiveness, for, you know, bottom line, eternal life that comes through him. But what he was saying to people, John the Baptist, is like, well, you're a sinner and you need to repent of your sins. But that's where it stopped. He couldn't offer anything else because Messiah wasn't revealed. But when he was revealed, he was pointing them to Jesus. And how did these guys came to this point? You know, there's a lot of things in this small passage of scripture that brings a lot of confusion. The question that often is asked, were these guys Christians at all? When you read some of these things, maybe they were not. That's one of the thoughts that comes out. But then the question is, why would they be called disciples? Most often in the New Testament, when the description is given about the disciples without prior definition, let's say John's disciples or whoever's disciples, it's usually assumed that they are Christians, that they're followers of Jesus. So it's possible that these guys were Christians to some extent, that they have heard about Jesus and the Messiah that died on the cross for their sins and that he rose from the dead, but that they didn't know anything else beyond that. That they really were not familiar with anything past that point. So which begs the question, you know, where, from who did they hear this message then? Is it possible they heard it from Apollos? It's possible. He was one of those who came to Ephesus and taught John's baptism. And he himself for a while did not have everything. And so maybe they started believing under him. When he got the fuller account, he maybe just transmitted some of the things, but not everything. Because he obviously didn't stay too long. It's also a possibility that they themselves, to some extent, were familiar with John the Baptist. And then they heard also along the way about Jesus. It's kind of a hard to say what's going on.
They do say when you believed.
Yes, they did. But I'm saying it's hard to say what the circumstances are. But it will appear from the text and as we keep on going that they would be a believers, because what Paul is specifically asking them is that experience with the Holy Spirit that we already talked about previous in the book of Acts. Let's read verse 4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. So, what's going on? He tells them, yes, John the Baptist, correct. But then he tells them more about Jesus. There's a baptism in Jesus' name, because Jesus says, when you baptize now, you baptize in my name, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they were unfamiliar with the Trinity. They believed in God, they believed in Jesus as the Son of God, but they were not familiar with the third part of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. So he baptized them in the name of Jesus. And then as Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And we are told the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, let's go back to what we were talking earlier, way back at the beginning of the book of Acts, those three experiences of the Holy Spirit. There's three prepositions in Greek that describe that a person can have with the Holy Spirit. First one is an English translation, with. Holy Spirit is with somebody, and the Greek preposition is word para. The second one is the Holy Spirit is in somebody, and the Greek word preposition is an. And the third preposition that's translated in English is upon, that we see here, and that's Greek word epi, or epi, however, is correct. So we have para and epi in Greek, and they all signify different way that the Holy Spirit works with an individual. Holy Spirit is with a person prior to their conversion. He is there to convict them of sin, judgment, and righteousness. He is there to show to that person their need of a Savior and then the coming judgment. Once a person believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Holy Spirit comes in them, they experience the birth, the new birth being born again. And from that point on, they have Holy Spirit in them. We see that in John chapter 20, remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And that's the moment when the disciples were saved. But afterwards, Jesus tells his disciples in Acts chapter 1, right? Go into Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. Holy Spirit will come upon you. They already have the Holy Spirit. They needed a third experience with it. And that is the experience of the empowerment, what Jesus will say in John 1:8, so that they will be witnesses for him unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. That's the third experience, often referred as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that person can have with the Holy Spirit. Now, when you get saved, Holy Spirit comes in you. That's, in a sense, more or less not a voluntary thing. It just comes with the territory. Paul talks about in Ephesians that it's the proof of purchased, you know, that we are purchased by God. It's the seal of the promise of that we belong to the Father. But this third one is different. It's the experience that somebody is displaying the life of a Christian in them. And that Paul will talk about so the gifts of the Holy Spirit in Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 in particular, which is speaking in tongues, prophesying, and some other things. That's here we see that. With these guys, when Paul laid his hands on, they experienced this third experience with the Holy Spirit, which was empowering. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Which leads us back to, as we read what Paul is asking them, that something in them to Paul seemed off. He knew that they believed in Jesus, but somehow he recognized that there was no obvious work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Therefore, he asked them the question, and that leads to this whole process. And then eventually, as they are baptized in the name of Jesus and he prays for them, they kind of get the more complete picture. They are baptized in the Holy Spirit, or they're empowered by the Holy Spirit as he came upon them. And they were able to speak with tongues and prophesy. And then we are told there was 12 of them. You know, this leads to the thought of, you know, there are people who believe in Jesus, who are born again, but who are not empowered by God to live the Christian life. They somehow struggle, always. There doesn't seem to be victories in their life with certain issues. Because also one of the gifts of the Spirit, we will be told in the New Testament as we continue in our study, it's love, patience. There's all these things that we're told are gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God in our lives. Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the moment we get saved, our body is dedicated to the Lord. It belongs to Him. Now, obviously that can lead us to a lot more things to talk about. I will not do it right now. But the idea is, He is in us. God is in us. Meaning that He is there for a purpose. He didn't just come, okay, this is my home and I'm going to lay back now, whatever. No, He is there to be our, what? Helper. In John's Gospel, that's what Jesus described, the Holy Spirit, as a helper. To live this Christian life. So whenever we struggle, whenever we face issues, that's the proper way to something as God, empower us or empower me by Your Holy Spirit to be able to X, Y, and Z. So this is what's probably going on here. And I'm going to read something that Spurgeon wrote about this, and I thought it was pretty cool. He says, "Have you then received the Spirit since you believed? Beloved, are you now receiving the Spirit? Are you living under His divine influence? Are you filled with His power? Put the question personally. I am afraid some professors will have to admit they hardly know whether there be any Holy Ghost, or others will have to confess that though they have enjoyed a little of this saving work, yet they do not know much of this enabling and sanctifying influence." And there's probably those in the church today that have this description, right? Sometimes Christians are weak because they're unaware of the power that's available to them. It's interesting, you know, referring back to Acts chapter 2, that Jesus, even though the apostles were saved and had the Holy Spirit in them, He did not want them to do anything until the moment they were baptized or empowered by the Spirit. Why? Because it enabled them to be the best witnesses they can be. So whenever you think of the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life, it's for the purpose of being witness for Jesus. So if somebody is not a good witness, but you maybe know, oh look, I think they're saved, maybe because there's no work of the Holy Spirit in them. And that's the proper way to address it then. So verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So a lot's being said here in these few verses. So after his arrival, Paul is in Ephesus, and for 3 months he is faithfully every Sabbath in a synagogue, reasoning. Again, notice how often this word is used. He reasoned with them. He tried to speak to them, look, the scriptures point out to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Think about it logically. And it's very illogical to say that there is no God. It's very illogical even to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, honestly. It is illogical. Just like Proverbs said, fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, fool is a person who is very illogical. And what he's doing here with the Jews again, he is trying to reason with them, persuading them. There's nothing wrong of trying to persuade somebody. But obviously, you know, there's often when God is working, as we mentioned, the enemy likes to work too. There's that contrast. But when some were hardened and did not believe, they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So there were some Jews there who simply, instead of being open to receive, they become hardened, so much so that they now turned and started speaking ill of Paul and other Christians, other believers. And you know, it's interesting, isn't that what you often find today? It's not hard to turn on a TV, open a newspaper, go online. It's being said or spoken about Christianity in an ill way or in an evil way, pointing out how bad we are. How, you know, the world would be so much better if there was, you know, no religion and things like that. People who supposedly had an exposure to some religious background and turned away from it and became either an atheist or maybe there's still some of them religious but maybe are not Christians and are speaking ill of Christianity. This is what here was going on. They were not necessarily speaking, we're told, about Jesus, but about these Christians. They were speaking ill of them. And so Paul decides, you know, the best thing to do is not to be in this environment anymore. Then what probably would happen is Paul would try to stand up and speak his lies. And it's something that I think for all of us it's hard to live with. It's hard to live with the fact that you know that something is lie, especially spoken against you. When you have falsely been accused of something. And on top of it, for me, it bothers me a lot when Christians are being falsely accused. It bothers me personally when a Christian leader that I know something about is spoken ill of in a way that I know are not true. But it's very popular in our day and society, right? To speak evil about somebody is easy. It really doesn't take a lot. You can go to any church, right? And you can find somebody who will be willing to speak evil about somebody else in that church. It should never be so. It will never be the case here. But it's something that first makes God's heart sad, but secondly, it helps the work of the enemy. So So Paul decides, you know, I'm not going to be here. He takes the disciples and moves into the house of Tyrannus. And he is reasoning there daily. Now he has the opportunity to daily reason there. You know, who is this man, Tyrannus? We don't know much. Really not a lot is being said. There's about three guesses of who he is. Some have assumed that he was a philosopher, therefore he had a school. Some would assume that he possibly was a Jew and had a school. Others assume that he was a Gentile. So he was either a Gentile or a Jew, obviously. And he maybe was a philosopher or not. But, you know, it's possible that he was a philosopher and that he had a school. And what was interesting is, it doesn't appear that he was a Christian. We are not specifically told that he was a believer. All it might be that he was just open to having Christians around. He didn't oppose it. And so Paul used the opportunity to be in his meeting. Now, there is one ancient, though not inspired, writing that says that Paul had his meeting at the school of Tyrannus from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. So that would be the time when most people would usually rest because of the heat. They didn't have ACs or a lot of the ways to cool off, so they would usually work from very early morning hours to about 11 or 12, take a break, siesta, right? And then when the sun will go down, they will start working again. So this will be during their break hours. Now, if this is true or not, I don't know, but it's quite possible that it is. Shows a great thirst and desire in the lives of these Christians to set aside their best day time. You know, the time when they needed to rest, their rest was under the teaching of the Word of God. They didn't view their own need as in a sense of what my flesh wants, but what their spirits needed. They invested their best time, in a sense, being under the Word, and this was daily. When you think about it today, how many people have a difficulty dealing with a sermon that goes past half an hour? It's like, come on, really? You know, I have to leave. We've moved so far from desiring to be under the Word and being directed by the Word to just being entertained. Sadly, a lot of pastors feel the need to entertain the flock rather than to feed the flock. They want to be great orators rather than great expositors. And none of that benefits the spirit. It feeds the flesh. I mean, who doesn't love to listen to somebody who's funny? You have to be really weird not to like to laugh. Right? But is that what's needed? And in one of the minor prophets, the prophecy says that there will come a time where there will be a great hunger. Famine, yes. But for what? For the Word of God. And I find that sadly in some churches there's famine. You go in, things are happening, people seem nice. There might be awesome music, there might be some even whatever the person speaking might sound great. But there's not a lot of Word of God. And of course people get easily distracted. You know, sometimes, I don't know, the pastors feel a need to compare with Hollywood because Hollywood is so fast-paced, you know, it needs to be entertaining. But not. It's the Word of God. I know that for myself, I personally enjoy being under teaching. And I, if you love God, if you love the Lord, if you love Him, it would not be hard to be spend a whole day under teaching of the Word of God. Because there's something about it that feeds your soul and spirit. We talked about Pastor Chuck, how for his, to, in many ways, he defied what was required in a preacher, at least today. He wasn't charismatic, nor he was funny. And some would say he was monotonous. it will be easy for many to fall asleep under him. I know people in Bible college will fall asleep listening to him. But there was something behind all that. And that was his teaching of the Word of God that made a difference. So, kind of a small signing off of here, but I just think that's fascinating. That daily people were coming, which allowed later, as we will go back next chapter, actually not go back, go further in the next chapter when we get there, when Paul visits Ephesus and he visits the elders of the church, he will say to them, you know how he didn't fail to give them the whole counsel of the Word of God in these 2 years. He taught the whole Bible that was available to them back then in 2 years. Why? Because he did it daily. He could go from Genesis to Malachi and just point out everything in there that has to do with Jesus and everything that we have in the New Testament. And I pray that we will always have hunger for the Word of God. And so he stays there for 2 years. Now God worked, verse 11, unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now this is interesting. Notice how it's worded here. It says, unusual miracles. Luke and Holy Spirit inspired him to say this. What was going on is unusual. This is not normal. Now, which leads me to think, they're normal miracles. We should expect them, first place, right? Miracles should be expected. But secondly, there's some miracles that are unusual. And this is one of them. This was not a pattern that seemed to be happening throughout Paul's ministry in places he went. This is out of the normal that this was going on. And you there's similar things that we see that have happened already. In the book of Acts, we're told about Peter, right? When his shadow would fall on somebody, they would be healed. In Matthew 14, a woman with an issue of blood, she touched the garments of Jesus and was healed because she thought, if I only touch him, his garment, I will be healed. Those were unusual ways of somebody getting healed. So it's not unusual for God, but it's unusual how he would use to heal. Now, which leads me to the next thing. There's a lot of people today in churches who would say, here's this rug, or here's this piece of a cloth or whatever, and you pray over it, and if you send me some money, I can send it to you, and there will be blessing upon you, and there will be healings and things so forth. And they would use these verses to back up their teaching. But it says it's unusual. This is not the norm. Meaning, even if God was to choose to use a pastor's handkerchief to heal somebody, it wouldn't be a pattern that he should use. God would not do it in a pattern way. Because otherwise, it will happen all the time. But we're told it's unusual. Mm-hmm. Now, how this happened? Well, it's logical to assume that Paul continued in Ephesus what he did in Corinth, because Aquila and Priscilla were there. They were continued to work as a tent maker in his day hours when he wasn't teaching. And, he would wipe his face from all the sweat, it will be put down. It's just maybe sometime, first time, somebody somehow grabbed his thing and got healed, and the word spread out. And people started getting saved by grabbing things he was using. Now, how is it possible that, God would choose to use this in this way? Well, I cannot give full explanation on why. But one of the things that comes to mind is what also Pastor Chuck used to say about things like these, is that there's what's called a faith being released at this point of contact. If somebody believes that God will heal them because, in the case of woman running with blood, right, touching Jesus' garments, or somebody believed that they would be healed when Peter was just to pass by them or touching handkerchief or apron that Paul had, is that the moment they will get in contact with the item, or item will get in contact with them, their faith would be released in God, their faith in God, and God will heal them, and the healing happens. Oftentimes we see in the New Testament that Jesus would say, according to your faith, be healed. So there's times when God heals according to the faith that the individual has, and there are times when He doesn't. We're not told the whole backbone of everything going on here. But it's just interesting. But we need to notice that it's unusual. So God is doing this very unique thing. And on top of it, even evil spirits. So demons are leaving those who are possessed. So God is doing an amazing work in this city. Now this city was obviously spiritually loaded in a negative sense. It was a religious city that was devoted to idolatry, as we will see. And so there was a lot of demonic activity going on. So because of these miracles, unusual miracles happening, we see in verse 13, that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were some, and we are told who they were. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So we are told who they are, the seven of them, maybe more, and related to also Jewish high priests. So significant Jewish population, which will tell us one thing from what they're saying, that they don't believe in Jesus. They know about Jesus. They see the power behind the name of Jesus. And they go, we should benefit from this because there's power in it. They're thinking like a typical religious person who sees the religion as a means of gain. Oh, I can make money or success out of this. Who are willing to take, in this case, the name of Jesus for their own profit. Now, this was already their job. They were exorcists by trade. How successful they were? Obviously not so successful, because they had to use the name of Jesus. It's like, well, what we're doing is not working, but what Paul is doing seems to be working. Let's do that. Let's focus on what we know it works. So they want to make money out of using just the name of Jesus. Verse 15, "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So, a comical thing when you read it. You know, there's a few comical parts in the New Testament, at least in my opinion. You know, one of them is with the man who was born blind in John's Gospel. There's this whole interaction with him and the Jewish leaders. And here, this is the second one. I mean, if I was one of these guys, I would really question my position after this. I mean, I can only imagine their reaction when they hear these words. "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I have no idea who are you."
Well, especially that they say that they, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, not my Jesus."
Yeah.
They don't have faith in him.
Obviously. And but that's what would be for me, like, I would totally question my theology and everything I believe if I experienced this. I mean, shows one, there is a power in the name of Jesus, but only to those whom it is given. We are told by Jesus that we have the authority and the power in His name to do certain things because we belong to Him. Nobody else. Nobody else can access that power because God is not a genie. And that's how a lot of people want to treat God, right? Well, I need this, therefore God I'm going to rub this thing. I'm going to make a prayer, make a vow, do this thing. I'm going to even go to church this time and you'll grant me my wish. No, that doesn't work that way. You have to be in relationship with Him to benefit from the power that is available. And again, these guys learned it the hard way. I mean, He didn't just beat them up. Okay, so there was at least seven of them. He didn't just beat seven guys. He took their clothes off. I mean, they walked out of that room completely naked and beaten so badly. I can only imagine the whole scenario. It's like, you know, one horror movie. That's one of the things. But it's interesting. It shows me that one of the things that's for us as Christians we know, and as believers we know, but oftentimes we tend to forget, is that we should not take the name of the Lord in vain, as so many do. You know, taking His name in vain. This was totally in vain. Profits you nothing. So, I mean, a lot more could be said, but you don't play with God. You either follow Him or don't. And when this happened, everybody heard about it. It was such a famous thing that the name of Jesus, we're told the Lord Jesus, was magnified. Whether it be Jews or Greeks, they were implying unbelievers, they were talking well about Jesus. They were fearful what was going on. But also another thing happened, verse 18. Now this can easily be missed in your reading. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it told 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now what could be missed here is that you can easily assume that people who were involved in this occultic practice decided, well, I'm going to abandon it and become a Christian. That's not what it says. It says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So there were Christians who still practiced their idolatry. There were Christians who still hold on to their sins, who were not fully given over to the Lord. They thought, they believed in Jesus, but they were still drawn by their sins or whatever it is. They were still holding on to their past in some ways. And then when this happened, it shook them up. They realized, no, I am surrendering everything to Jesus. They came and they confessed and tell what they did. So what happened, you know, their next church service, a bunch of people started coming forward and saying, look, I was still practicing idolatry, I was still doing this and that, Lord forgive me, whatever. It was a beautiful time in many ways, because those who believed fully surrendered themselves over to the Lord. And wow, again, powerful thing. You know, again, how many people come to churches who still hold on to their idolatry, who still practice some form of the occult, whether willingly or unwillingly, whether knowingly or unknowingly.
I'm just looking up your
forest. Yes. I agree. There's many Christians who still want, well, what is the mind, you know, horoscope is for today?
Oh, it's just for
God. Yeah, it's like, honestly, I would be told, I have no idea of any of the names of the horoscope things, honestly. If I was to be told you can get $1 million to name five of them, I could not do it. So I'm pretty poorly knowledgeable about the names of it, because I believe it's falsehood. I know it's falsehood. But for people to really invest into fortune telling for their lives, I find it fascinating. Why? Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow. First, tomorrow has its own worries. Oh, okay. I won't worry about tomorrow, realistically. But what the whole point of horoscope is to worry about tomorrow. To find out what's going to happen to you in coming days, today, or what so forth. I mean, there's more than that, obviously. We can, you know, in our modern day, there's all sorts of idols that exist. Some of them can be as small as this, being carried around in people's pockets. So when they sit and talk with somebody, they're not talking with them. They're looking at their thing from their pocket and say, ooh, texting the person that they sit across with. There's a lot of idols that can exist in lives. And I pray that we will, if there is something in our lives, that we will not have to wait for Sons of Sceva incidents to pick us up. But that it will be surrender fully to the Lord from the beginning. And also, maybe there is not. That means don't allow anything to become idol in your life. I find that a challenge for churches is the longer a denomination or a movement is in existence, the danger becomes is that slowly tradition creeps in. And tradition gets a foothold in such a way that it becomes impossible to get rid of certain things that are not biblical. They're not necessarily wrong, they're just not biblical. And churches just say, well, we can't do that. We've been doing this way for so long. That is an idol then. We don't want to have idols in our lives. And we're told, you know, a total about 50,000 pieces. That's more than $1 million in our equivalent today. That's a lot of money.
You know, it is a lot of money, and you think, wow, people were really into that kind of thing, but it's no different today. I remember being in the London drugs not long ago, and there was a fortune teller making her money right in the drugstore.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised.
But it is big business, right?
It is.
Even today, like you said, you know, how many billions are spent on this, right?
It is.
They even have on the TV there.
Radio shows. You could call in, yeah.
Exactly. And you know what's interesting to me is the aspect of willingness to get rid of something valuable, but it's also bad for you. There's so many people today, Christians, and I'm speaking about, obviously about Christians, is that, well, I can't get rid of that. I paid X amount of money for it. It kind of feels a shame to get rid of it. Shouldn't I just give it away at least?
Right.
No, just get rid of it. I remember once I got saved, once I moved, as I shared with you, you know, I was an atheist and moved from atheism to the occult and then became a Christian. And once I became a Christian, one of the first things that became obvious to me, without knowing a lot, okay, this was me being almost completely ignorant of the Word of God. But I felt this conviction by the Holy Spirit to get rid of my satanic-based stuff I had. And I had massive burning of stuff and getting rid of things, going in the trash. Now, it took me years to accumulate those things, and some of them were hard to find. But I realized it just needed to go away. If it didn't, there would be a temptation to keep it or to go back to it at some point. So it shows us, obviously, that sometimes, part of Christian walk is sacrifice. Sometimes we need to get rid of things. Sometimes it may be a thing that's not even bad for you. It may not even be an idol. But if God says, you know, are you willing to give this up for me? I pray we will have willing hearts to say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to give this up for you.
See, I noticed there that they had burned them. They didn't just throw them away, they burned them.
Yeah.
Is there some reason for that, having to be burned?
Well,
I mean, destroys it, yeah. That's nobody can access to it again.
Rather than selling it.
Yes.
It could have brought them to
court. Yeah,
for others to get at it, because at the general, I see there's somebody who continuously leads Jehovah's Witnesses stuff. And I always pick it up, and I throw it away where nobody can get it at home in my garbage.
Oh.
Why should I put it in another garbage where somebody
else
can get
it?
Yeah.
It's a true story. Though, in the Philippines, they were trying to build something, and it's like a Virgin Mary statue underground. And so the devouts came, and then they said, oh, it's a miracle that they built a church in that spot instead. So that's what happened. So now they're saying, hey, if you get rid of them, don't just throw them away, crush them, burn them. You know?
Yeah, that's why when you look in the Old Testament, God told the Israelites to possess the land. When they get to what to do, they were to completely destroy any remnants, any signs of idol worship in that land, because it's easy to go back. Same thing happened with the snake, the bronze snake that happened. And you know, when the people of Israel rebelled against God, he sent snakes to bite them, and then he told Moses, build this snake, whoever looks upon this snake, you know, will be healed. And it was a good snake, in a sense, right? There was a good thing that Moses built. But eventually became object of worship, so much so it passed David and Solomon that one of their grandsons had to eventually destroy it. I can't remember whether it was Uzziah or who had to completely destroy it because it became an object of worship. It became an idol. So idolatry is a lot more serious than we sometimes make out of it. Could be cross. I mean, there's tons of things. Obviously, you know, some people, you know, are willing to pay tens of thousands of dollars for a TV. I mean, their TVs were that expensive. And you know what? It easily can be an idol, and then they boast about it, you know. You come at some homes.
I had the opportunity a number of years ago to do an archaeological dig in Israel. And one of the prevailing things that you find is whenever you find a foreign deity, it was always the hands and the face were always defaced, and that was a symbol of the power in the hands and the feet, and then the face was the honor of it. And so anytime somebody would conquer another nation, and in this case it was Israelites, they would go into the Canaanite deities and deface every one of them. And so that's what you always find when you dig one up, is that they'll almost always have the hands, the feet, and the face.
And then, as continuing, it says, because of this, that they were willing to fully surrender their lives to the Lord now, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Mm-hmm. This is what caused the word of the Lord to be fully released, to be effective. It's interesting, it's not because Paul was there, or Timothy, or Silas. You know, Paul, the mighty preacher. No. It was the church as a whole was not fully sanctified unto the Lord. And because the church as a whole was fully sanctified, the word of the Lord grew, because now what they spoke had an authority and their lives was backing it up. And for a church to be ineffective is not about how large it is, not where it is in the city, or what shape it has and how many people it has, but those who are inside, how they live. So we as a church can only be effective as by our own sanctification, our own holiness. That's when the word of God would grow. And if, you know, God uses vessels, right? He uses preachers, pastors, worship leaders, you know, ushers, sometimes individuals in the churches who are in a place of influence. But church is us, not the building, not the institution, but people. And if the church as a whole is healthy and effective, the witness is healthy and effective. And it allows the word of God to magnify. Then going back to referring to Pastor Chuck, is what he said, healthy sheep produce healthy sheep. That's how church grows. It has nothing to do with programs. Because if programs makes the church grow, then it's the program who gets the credits. 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul is now moving, kind of getting ready to finish his work in Ephesus, trying to finish his third missionary journey. He's been there for a while now. And then in his spirit, there's this desire to see Rome. So there was a desire to see Ephesus. It took a few years. Now there's a desire to see Rome. He wants to see Rome. He wants to be there. He wants to be in the city. I mean, Paul was a man on a mission, right? But Paul is also a wise man to go and think, well, where can I go to make the most impact? And so he went to the major cities, And when the major city was influenced, it kind of grew from there. Now Rome was the city of the day, the largest city of that day, the most significant city. I mean, one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. I mean, if you were to study about Rome, it's fascinating. I mean, as a city on its own, I mean, modern days are still modeled according to Rome. How the streets are laid out in every modern city, it's based according to how they did it back then in Rome. They had the first sewer system. I mean, it was a magnificent city. It was a city of influence. So Paul obviously desires, I want to go to Rome. You know, and I'm thinking, this is my guess, I don't know, that he's thinking, I want to reach Caesar for Jesus. This is probably his thought. I want to reach Caesar for Jesus. I want to see a Caesar worshiping Jesus. And not Caesar being worshipped. Now, I may be totally wrong, but, you know, knowing something about Paul, he really wanted to see people saved of influence. And we will see that as we go to the book of Acts. Now, verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, I'm not going to go too much again into who they are, Timothy and Erastus, but what's interesting here is what it says about them. They ministered to him. What was their purpose in going with Paul? Well, Paul obviously wanted them to experience ministry and to be able to minister, but their primary calling was obviously to minister to Paul. Paul needed to be ministered too, not just himself always doing the ministry. He needed a support himself, those who would be there for him, who would support him, encourage him. And this was the job of Timothy and Erastus. You know, I think of Aaron and Hur in the time of Moses. You know, when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites, right? As long as he had his hands up, Israel prevailed. But then when his hands get weary, and they, you know, try to hold your hands up for a while, it's really hard. You know, the enemy. So Aaron and Hur came and they held Moses' hand. Now, made it easier for Moses, but it wasn't easy for them, was it? I mean, they had to hold their hands up, to hold his hands up. So it shows you that those who minister to those who lead is equally difficult and at times maybe more costly than for those who are leading. You know, to be a Timothy and Erastus was a hard thing. Paul was a wanted man. Therefore, you're a wanted man. You're like, oh, you're the guy with Paul, aren't you? So if that man is hated, you're hated too. But it shows the great character and dedication behind these men. 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. So the way means Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profits to the craftsmen. He called it together with the workers of a similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of failing into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." You know, and often people would say, when you hear somebody gives a similar speech like Demetrius, some people say he is full of, and then, you know, you add later. And that's what's going on. He is exaggerating completely. But it's interesting, he's not concerned about Diana as he's kind of trying out to be this pious person. From his speech, you can see he's concerned about money he's making. This trade that he did wasn't providing for his family. He was actually being prosperous. He was wealthy. So he wasn't just like, oh, it was providing for his food and clothing for his children. No, he was making lots of money. He was, you know, a millionaire. Exaggerating, but that's the idea. He was wealthy. He wasn't lacking anything. So he didn't want to lose his wealth. And it's interesting. He was a silversmith. Now, were silversmiths needed in that society? Very much so. Excluding this idol worship thing. They were essential to the life of that day. But they were making most of their money by idols. They were charging way too much because they were religious significance. They were maybe blessed by a priest of the end, and they're special. It makes me think of things today, like that have Christian religious significance. You can go and buy paintings, sometimes icons, sometimes supposedly, you know, woods from the cross that used to be in the Middle Ages popular. This was in the cross of Jesus. This religious significance that usually does not have much value, but because you add Jesus, Christianity, whatever significance, now people are willing to pay extra amount of money to make wealth out of it. And this is what's going on here. They're making their fortune by overcharging people because it had religious significance. And so this is why he's upset, because people are not buying as much because people are getting saved, and therefore it's not like he's going to lose his ways of survival. No. As a silversmith, he will be needed. He just won't be filthy rich. He won't be making lot of others. That's why he is upset. And so he's willing now to fight for it. And when somebody's pride is often in danger, they're willing to do a lot of things. And so he, you know, slowly gives this false religious, pious attitude. But he, I could honestly think he could care less about Diana because he was making these idols. You know, that, you know, he was making. And he said, if he was only paying attention to what he was saying, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. I mean, he is saying the statement, you know, this accusation against Paul. Wait a minute. You're making it. You probably know they're not gods because you're shaping it. You know, and he is not going past that. He is not really evaluating his life. It is more about wealth and money, and, you know, shows that the love of money is the root of all evil, and he loved money a lot. And so, and he obviously brings these accusations. I'm not going to go into it right now. But bottom line, he's saying, Paul is blaspheming Diana. And he's going around telling people that they shouldn't worship her. But later, as we will go in this event, we find out that was not true. So this is a false accusation also. Now, after when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So there's a mob mentality. You know, somebody starts shouting, and, you know, whenever you have a mob mentality, you're bound to do something stupid, and people start doing, shouting this, oh, whatever, and they're not, they don't know why they're there. Just like the fact, you know, oh, let's show some kind of a rioting together. And Gaius, they were travelers with Paul. They were from Macedonia. You know, we are told in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that he lived in Corinth. And then, you know, he entertained Paul in his house. Romans 16:23 makes reference to him also. And then Aristarchus, you know, and he was the guy who attended Paul to Rome. And he was there in prison with him, Colossians 4:10. So these guys were for a while with Paul. They were his companions for a long time. And they couldn't find fault, so they find these guys. Well, they were with Paul, and they, you know, God knows what was in their mind to do with them. And when Paul wanted to go into people with 30, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So this is obviously going on for a while now. So it's not a couple of hours. This has been going on. It's kind of boiling up. They're there. And, you know, Paul has desire. Well, I'm going to go there. Maybe he's thinking, if they want me, maybe that will appease them. And Christians are saying, no, we're not letting you go. And then others who were officials in the city who became believers sent messengers. They knew where Paul was and said, don't you dare. Don't you dare to show up. So I could only imagine that Paul was at the door and Christus was standing and said, no, over my dead body, we're letting you out. I'm pretty sure that Paul was willing to go and give himself over. Because he didn't care for his life as much, but they did care for him. So they will not let him be in danger. Then, verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? You know, people are rioting, and I think of it today, you know, how often, if you see a demonstration somewhere going on, you know, something's going to be a lot of people. Just for the sake of fun, go in and start talking with people and ask them why they're there. You'll realize that some of them really don't know the cause that they're there. They'll see something, oh, I like that, and they'll just join in. I don't know, do you remember London riots a couple of years ago that happened, you know, in London, that started with this, was it arrest or whatever, but it escalated into a very long, couple of weeks thing, if I remember correctly, thing where it was such a major rioting and looting and destruction all over London that, you know, Prime Minister of England, Cameron, was shocked, you know, and then reporters, BBC reporters and all the others were shocked. They were like surprised by the level of violence that especially young people were displaying. Why? I mean, when you ever have a mob mentality, people are bound to do something stupid. There's something about mob mentality that makes people feel like they can do whatever and get away with it.
Because you know, my girlfriend, she said her father always taught her, whenever you see a crowd going one way, you go the other way.
Yeah. Well, that's the kind of general Christian thing, right? We are supposed to go against the flow. But because I've seen the mob mentality. The people feel security in doing sin and wrong things when there's a lot of people around them. Somehow they think it's okay. That's why, in a sense, there's pressure for acceptance of all sorts of activities and people. Because then if everybody approves of it, somehow will make people think what they're doing is wrong. But obviously that's not the case. You know, when you have a godless society, don't be surprised when people act in a godless way. And here was a godless society in true sense, and they were just, you know, in a sense, they're making noise and rioting for no reason. It's like, oh, it's fun. Let's do this. Let's waste our time. And then they drew Alexander 33 out in the multitude, the Jews pointing him forwards. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. So they've been there in the theater for a while, for maybe a few hours. Now, on top of it, they'll spend 2 more hours shouting one after another. Now, it's interesting here, Alexander would appear not be a believer, because we're told the Jews putting him forward. What was going on probably is because Paul was Jewish, and there was a kind of general Gentile identification of Jews and Christians being the same thing. So it was possible that they were also associating Jews in general with Christians and Paul. And so Jews now wanted to separate themselves and say, well, and they were hearing maybe commotion in the crowd. So they said, Alexander, go. You be the speaker for us. And then as he tries to make his defense for the Jews' sake, not for the Christians' sake, people heard that he was a Jew, they started creating greater commotion. Now, who is this Alexander? We don't know. Some have suggested that this Alexander is Alexander the coppersmith that is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:14. And we're told that, you know, he caused Paul a lot of problems. So it's quite possible, you know, that this is the same Alexander. Maybe a different one. So, as this commotion is going on, verse 35, finally a voice of reason shows up. And then, when the city clerk who had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, an offer image which fell down from Zeus, and that was a kind of a tradition or story that the temple just came down from heavens. Therefore, and just to add, it was one of the ancient world, one of the seven ancient miracles of the wonders of the ancient world. Sorry, thank you. And so it was a in a sense a very beautiful, very unique building. And their belief is that it just came down from heaven. So that's what it is referenced to. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined into the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So finally, this man stands up, a city clerk, calms the people down, and just gives them a very simple, lawful answer. And that's it. You know, guys, first of all, the accusations are false. What's being brought against these people. Which is interesting. You remember the accusations? They blasphemed. And said, no, they never blasphemed. And said, if there's a case, there's a proper way of doing this. And obviously he was concerned because in Rome, again, Rome had a lot of laws that even meet in modern society, that we model according to how Rome handled. And one of those laws was, first of all, that you cannot riot for no reason. You know, and if there's any dispute of any matter, it has to go through a legal system rather than just people taking things into their hands. That's why Rome was able to be such a successful empire for such a long time, because the rule of the law was to some extent upheld. And he just makes an appeal. You know what? We can get in trouble with Rome. And you know what that means. You know, Romans wouldn't be a strange for Rome if there was a city in their empire that did something out of the breaking the law. They would send the troops and destroy the city and rebuild it again later. It wouldn't be a big deal for Romans because there was so much concern about keeping the order. And so this is their concern, and he makes the case, and you know what? There's a proper way. And that dismisses the people, and people left. But I think before we close, I find it fascinating how God saw that during the Roman Empire was the perfect time to bring the message of the gospel, to bring Jesus. Just before Jesus came onto the scene, the Roman Empire, in a sense, existed for a while, but did not become a world power just less than 100 years before Christ. That's when it really took off, and it really took shape in the form that we have it in the New Testament, and it lasted for several centuries. That's when, just before Jesus, when one of the first Roman emperors, in this sense, decided to make these public roads, make the world become easy place to travel. Massive investment in building and all these things, laws and things like that. It was a perfect time. So that God would use a lot of things that had to do with Rome and their laws to protect his people and to spread the message. There's an Appian way also, and there's Appian way.
Thank you. I never get it.
The other perfect reason too is that Greek was a universal language.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Greek was a universal language left from the previous empire. But I just think when you look at cases in the New Testament, how often the Roman law was a reason to certain things to happen. Paul will end up in Rome in front of Caesar because of the Roman law. Mm. Interesting. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Romans required a census to take place. So it's interesting that God had things set up in a perfect way, in a perfect time. But also, you know, one thing that becomes interesting here is that the accusation was that they were blasphemers of the Diana. But this guy points out, no, it wasn't. And it was clear to everyone when he said that, that was the case. Which points out, as we made the case before, as Christians, we don't have to go around and point everything that's false. We preach Jesus and crucified. We preach the gospel, we tell the truth. And we continue speaking the truth. And when you know the truth, it's easy to tell the falsehood. It often is made an analogy of those who work in a bank. And not only those who are bankers, but especially those who deal with money. They're not shown false money. They're always shown the true, original, real deal, truthful money. So when the false comes into their hands, they can easily tell it apart. And that's for us. We don't study other books. We don't go and discuss all the other religions, even though we may at times talk about it. But our goal is the truth. We teach the truth. And truth sets you free. Truth equips you to know from right and wrong, to know from falsehoods. And so we're going to stop here. Again, Paul continues his journey from there on. But again, powerful work of the God Spirit. First of all, we've seen in the lives of those 12 being baptized by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. And then God using His name to be magnified in a way that was unusual. But what really made the difference was when believers set aside all the idols, all the things that distracted them from following fully Jesus, that really the Word of God was magnified and made the impact. So exhortation for us this coming week is that we live according to the words. As James tells those who, you know, in his epistle, let's not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Many like to hear, but they don't like to do. For us, we should be hearers and doers also, so that the word of God will be magnified in Edmonton through us. And I believe it will. But it starts with us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could spend it, study it, we can be enriched by it, Lord. So we pray that we will allow you, your spirit, to work in us. Thank you for your truth. May we desire it, but we never grow weary in doing good. May we grow not weary in hearing your words. Thank you, Lord, that you care for us so much, that you're willing to give us your Son to die on the cross, that you were willing to give us your word to be recorded for us. This message from you, your love letter to us, may we cherish it and be willing to always hold it close to our hearts and to be like David who said, I have hid your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you. May we hide your word in our hearts so we will not sin against you. Lord, use us for your glory, for your might, for your power, for your kingdom's sake. And we pray for your body, those who know you in this city, Lord, that they will be strong in you. And those who claim to know you but are compromising, Lord, help them to see, Lord, that they're having idols in their lives and that they need to get rid of it. We love you. We thank you for everything. Amen.